You are listening to the Midtown Church Podcast, a ministry that exists to make Jesus known.
We want to continue on in our series on the life of Joseph, and so if you have a Bible, take it out. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 40. We're looking through that chapter this morning, but before we start walking through it, let me pray. I'm going to pray an old Anglican prayer for us, so bow your heads with me if you don't mind. What we know not, Lord, teach us. And what we are not, Lord, make us. And what we have not, Lord, give us. For your son's sake. Amen. So we took a one-week break from this series last week, but today we're back on this series on the life of Joseph. We kicked things off, if you remember, a few weeks ago in chapter 37, a chapter that introduced us to a 17-year-old Joseph, who was the son of a man named Jacob, and a sibling to 11 brothers who hated him. They hated Joseph because he was the favorite son of their father, and also because he'd had some dreams that strongly suggested that one day they would bow down to him. So they throw him into a pit, they sell him to some slave traders, and they deceive their father into thinking that he had been torn to pieces by a wild animal. That was chapter 37. In chapter 38, Joseph's story is interrupted by his brother Judah. Remember that? Judah leaves his family. He marries a Canaanite woman. They have three kids, two of whom turn out to be evil. And on a business trip, he hooks up with a prostitute who turns out to be his daughter-in-law. And she gets pregnant. Her name is Tamar, and she has twins, one who is a breach in more ways than one. In chapter 39, the story returns to Joseph, who is now in Egypt, where he had been sold and bought by the head of security of Egypt. His name was Potiphar. That's his new master, who quickly sees the quality and the character of Joseph and puts him in charge of everything that he had. Only problem was that his wife had a thing for Joseph and kept on hitting on him day after day until one day she grabbed Joseph. He flees. She holds on to his garment and falsely accuses him of hitting on her. Tells Potiphar. Potiphar gets angry and sends Joseph to prison. That's where we left off, which leads us to chapter 40. What I'm going to do, as I've made my practice over the course of this series, I'm going to read through it with stops, starts, comments along the way, and then I'll double back and I'll leave you with some takeaways and considerations. So let's get the ball rolling by reading the first three verses. Moses is the author. He writes, "Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the prison where Joseph was confined." So let's stop there for now. 2 weeks ago, when we were in chapter 39 and ending things off, we read in verse 23 that Joseph was in prison and the Lord was with him. And I argued then that both can be true. The Lord can be with us and we also can go through prison times. But now here in verse 1, it begins with some time after this. How much time? Well, we don't know. As I said, we do know that Joseph was sold by his brothers at 17. We also know that at the end of this chapter, chapter 40, he will spend two more years in prison. And then we also know that when he gets out of prison and interprets Pharaoh's dream and Pharaoh sets him up as head over Egypt, he's 30 years old at that time. So at the very most in chapter 40, Joseph is 28, probably a little younger than that. But how long he'd been in prison at this point, we don't know. What we do know is that he's joined by two inmates. One is the chief cupbearer, and the other is the chief baker of the king. They were sent there, as you read in verse 1, because they had committed an offense against the king. Joseph hadn't, remember. He was innocent. He was wrongly accused. Now, we aren't told what their offense was, probably something evil, like telling the king to go on a low-carb diet or something like that. Whatever it was, the king was angry, and he sends them to the same prison where Joseph was, Providence, which was located in the house of the captain of the guard. Verse 4, let's read that. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. So what we get here now, Midtown, in verse 4, is the high rank that the cupbearer and the baker had. They weren't low-level positions, because even while being sent to prison, the captain of the guard appoints Joseph to attend to them, literally serve them while they're in prison. Who is this captain of the guard? Well, we were introduced to him in the last chapter. It's Potiphar. If you go back to verse 1 of chapter 39, the captain of the guard is Potiphar, the dude whose wife just accused Joseph of attempting to seduce her, and he sent Joseph to prison. Now he appoints Joseph to attend to these two royal officers. Seems strange to you? Like, if someone hit on my wife, probably wouldn't raise him up for another gig. So why would Potiphar choose the guy who he thought just tried to hit on his wife to take care of the king's officials? Well, here's my answer, and I have nothing to support it, nothing concrete. I'm just trying to connect the dots. My answer is, I don't think Potiphar believed his wife. But I know some could say, looking back in chapter 39, verse 19 specifically, that he was angry when she told him. Yeah, but at who? Or at what? And if he was so angry at Joseph, why didn't he just kill him? I mean, what kind of slave simply gets prison time for hitting on his master's wife, who happens to be the captain of the guard, no less? And did you get the sense that Potiphar and his wife had a good relationship? I mean, how good could the relationship be if your wife is hitting on the staff day after day? So here's my question. Was Potiphar's anger more at the situation because he knew in his heart, based on what he knew of Joseph and based on what he knew of his wife, that his wife was lying, but he had no alternative but to send Joseph to prison? And isn't this perhaps why he had Joseph attend to the baker and the cup bearer, because he knew he could trust him? Don't know. But that's where I lean. Let's pick things up in verses 5-8. One night they both dreamed, the cup bearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." There is a website called Sleep Foundation, which sounds, I know, like a mattress company, but it's actually a website that is concerned about all things sleep-related. This is what they say about dreams. You can read it on the screen behind me. Dreams are mental, emotional, or sensory experiences that take place during sleep. Sleep experts continue to study what happens in the brain during sleep, but no one knows for sure why we dream. Dreams are the most common and intense during REM sleep when brain activity increases. Dreaming is normal and healthy, but frequent nightmares can interfere with sleep. Despite advancing scientific knowledge, there is much that remains unknown about both sleep and dreams. Even the most fundamental question, why do we dream at all, is still subject to significant debate. That's what we think of dreams today, or what many think of dreams today. But then, in Egypt, they were seen as the primary way that the gods spoke to you. So much so that an entire dream industry was raised up where so-called dream interpreters would interpret your dreams for pay. Which is why the cupbearer and the baker say to Joseph in verse 8, we've had dreams, but no one is here to interpret them. Now, if you don't know this, if you're not well-versed in the story of God, you need to know that dreams play a significant role in his story. We've called this series Dreamer because of the two dreams that Joseph dreamed back in chapter 37, but he's not alone. I mean, if you hang a left in your Bible and you go back to Genesis 28, his dad, Jacob, had a very famous dream about a ladder into heaven. And there are also the dreams of Zechariah, 9 dreams, in fact, that God used to speak to him about the coming Messiah. And then there is the birth of the New Testament church, where on the day of Pentecost, Peter, quoting from Joel, the book of Joel, says that with the coming of the Holy Spirit, old men shall dream dreams. Old man, you need to keep on dreaming dreams. I include myself in that old man comment, by the way. We need to keep dreaming dreams. We need to have a sense of what God is doing in our lives and not call it quits too early. Joseph, being the faithful young man he was, says that interpretations belong to God. In other words, who cares that there are no interpreters here because God is? So he says to the cupbearer and the baker, tell them to me. I want you to, we'll come back to this. This is honor. This is trust. This is faith. Like I said, we'll come back to that. Verses 9 to 13. So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, in my dream, there was a vine before me, and on the vine, there were 3 branches. As soon as it budded, its blossom shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. Then Joseph said to him, this is its interpretation. The 3 branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. What is a cupbearer? Well, the primary role of a cupbearer was to make the wine for the king and serve it to him. Nehemiah, we did a series on the book of Nehemiah not long ago. He was the chief cupbearer of King Artaxerxes, if you may remember that. They didn't only do this. They were sort of a glorified butler, but primarily that was their role. But before they gave wine to the king, they tasted it first. They drank from the king's cup to ensure that nothing poisonous was in it. This was not a low-ranking position, as I said, just the opposite. High-ranking, close to the king, had the king's ear, served as a de facto advisor at times, because after all, you don't just put anybody at the king's right hand. The cupbearer had a dream about 3 branches of grapes. Obviously, grapes were an emblem of his work. In the dream, he took them, he made wine out of them, and he gave it to the king. Joseph interprets the dream and says that the 3 branches represent 3 days where Pharaoh, 3 days from now, Pharaoh, as we will see on his birthday, will lift up his head, note that, lift up his head and restore him to his position. Lift up his head. What does that mean? Well, it's a picture of restoration. It's a picture of justification. If you remember the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, Jesus tells the Pharisee, goes to the temple and prays, "Thank you, Lord, I'm not like that and that and that and that, and I do this and this and this and this." And then the tax collector, he couldn't even raise his head. His head was bowed. Couldn't even look up into heaven, and he just simply said, "God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner." What did Jesus say in the response to that? What was the big implication or takeaway from that parable? This man went home justified. His head was raised. In other words, Joseph continues in verses 14 and 15 and says this, "Only remember me when it is well with you. And please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews." Remember, land is important in the book of Genesis. "And here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." I don't want to get ahead of myself, but I could so easily get ahead of myself because this is where Jesus invades Genesis 40. But I'll contain myself for now. Joseph says to the cupbearer, "Remember me. That when it is well with you," just notice it, please. He says, "Please do me the kindness." That word kindness in the Hebrew, really important word, is the word hesed, means mercy, means covenant faithfulness, means goodness, often translated in the Psalms as loving kindness. Please do me loving kindness. Please do me hesed. And mention me to the king and get me out of this prison. For, he says, notice it, "I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." Sound like anybody you know? Let me read the rest of the chapter, and then we'll double back on it. Pick it up in verse 16. "When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, 'I also had a dream. There were three cake baskets on my head. And in the uppermost basket, there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head.' And Joseph answered and said, 'This is its interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and birds will eat the flesh from you.'" Wow. "On the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all of his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer, and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." Here's what I want to do with the rest of our time. Like I said, I want to double back on chapter 40, and I want to leave you with five things that I believe we need to see from this chapter. There are more. You can figure that out on your own in your own time. Five things that we need to see. I know that sounds like a lot, but we'll take a break for lunch, and then we'll come back this afternoon, all right? Five things that we need to see. Here's the first, if you like taking notes. We need to see Joseph and how he responds to trials. It's remarkable. We don't read of any doubt. He didn't doubt. He didn't go inward. He didn't become self-absorbed, which I can so easily be and do when I encounter trials of various kinds. In verse 4, it says that Joseph served the cupbearer and the baker. He waited on them. I mean, bad enough that you're in prison, but now you are told to serve other prisoners appointed to this duty by the husband of the wife who falsely accused you of sexual assault, which led to your imprisonment in the first place. I could come up with 1,000 reasons not to, or at least not do it well, begrudgingly, half-heartedly, easy to become despondent, angry, again, insolent. In verse 6, It says that Joseph came to them in the morning, and he saw that they were troubled. This wasn't a man, again, self-absorbed, and so self-absorbed that he couldn't see the trouble of others. And he didn't say to them, oh, you think you have troubles. Let me tell you about troubles. You ever met that guy? So focused on themselves that they can't see the hurt or trouble another has. I've met that guy. I've been that guy. But that's not Joseph. And it's not as if Joseph was happy to be there. I mean, he just told the cupbearer, tell the king to get me out of here. I'm innocent. But there he was. And his attitude and his disposition while being there was something that we need to see. You know, the Bible, as I'm sure some of you know, if not many of you know, has a lot to say about suffering and trials and tests. Too much to go over today, but one of the purposes of suffering that it speaks of comes in what it produces in us, which is why Paul in Romans 5 says we can rejoice in our sufferings because they produce endurance, character, and hope never disappoints. We don't rejoice in the suffering itself. Remember, Joseph wanted to get out of prison. We don't rejoice in the suffering itself, but in what it accomplishes. Jesus did not rejoice in his suffering. He despised the cross. But for the joy set before him, he took it because of what it would accomplish. Joseph, like I said, wanted out of prison, but while in prison, he attended to those in charge. He served them. And perhaps in that moment, he didn't see the purpose of any of it. But I am sure that in the years ahead, he could look back and remember and see what it produced in him, serving him in his day. So we need to see that. It's one of the things we need to see. Second thing that we need to see, and I believe the first thing we need to see how Joseph endured sufferings is built on this one, and that is we need to see how Joseph trusted in God. In verse 8, Joseph asks, do not interpretations belong to God? Why does he say that? Well, he says that because God holds the future. Not fate, not chance, God. In God, all things hold together. All things are by God, through God, and for God. And so Joseph says, please tell them to me. As I said earlier, this is honor, honor of God. This is trust in God. This is faith in God, in spite of being in prison. Don't miss that. What is the context? He's in prison. But in prison, Joseph knew, Joseph believed that God was with him. He hadn't lost faith. I also have to believe that in hearing their two dreams, he remembered his two dreams that took place back in chapter 37. Please hear me, Midtown. The fulfillment of which hadn't yet taken place. Which I believe to be the reason Joseph responded to this time in his life the way he did, because he knew this wasn't the end for him, because he trusted in God, and he trusted in God because God held his future in his hands. We have something far better than dreams and interpretations today. We have the promises and assurances of God written down in his word. We also have the blood-bought, finished work of Jesus. If you are in Christ, you have been bought by Jesus. If you are in Christ, you are sealed, secured by the Holy Spirit. If you are in Christ, God is your Father, and the heavenlies are your inheritance. Your future is certain. Your destiny is secure. Death used to be an enemy. Now it's a promotion. We need to keep that in mind when we go through prison times. A third thing to see. We need to see Joseph boldly speaking to both sides. Joseph had a great word to bring to the cupbearer, didn't he? I mean, hey, cupbearer, you're going to get out of here in 3 days, man. It's going to be great. 3 days, that's it. 3 more days, and you're going to be restored, lifted up to your rightful position. I mean, what a great word. Who wouldn't want to give a word like that? Not so great for the baker, though. Your head will, it'll be lifted up. It'll be lifted off the ground. Not great. But both words were from God. And Joseph brought both words. You know, the gospel is known as good news, and it is good news. Literally, euangelion, the word means good news, glad tidings, good tidings. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That's good news. That's a verse that includes mercy and grace and assurance and hope and forgiveness. That's good news. It's a good word. It's a good word. But the gospel message is a two-edged sword. Like the sword coming out of the mouth of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, it brings hope, but it also brings judgment. But that, too, is a good word because it comes from God, because what makes the gospel so good is what it's contrasted against. Diamonds against black velvet. You see, what we always need to keep in mind is God so loves the world that he sent Jesus. But what we also need to keep in mind is God so hates sin that he sent Jesus. And not just the effects of sin, not just the sins out there in our city, but the sin in here. Because the truth is, like the cupbearer and the baker, we have all offended the king. And until we receive by faith the grace the king offers in Jesus, we remain imprisoned. The choice is yours. Receive the kindness of God in Jesus and be set free and have your head raised up and one day enjoy a glass of wine with the king, or go on the way you are and lose your head and your soul in the process. What choice will you make? What side of the sword will you choose? Here's the reality. The word we have been given will smell like life to some. Perfume. But for some, it will smell like death. Some will stumble over it. Some will hate it. Some will hate us. Some will call it stupid. But to those who are called, it will smell like the power, it will sound like the power and wisdom of God. We cannot be afraid to cut both ways. When we shrink back, we wave a butter knife, not a two-edged sword, and we demonstrate that we are, in fact, at least in those moments, ashamed of the gospel. Paul says in Acts chapter 20 that he taught the whole counsel of God because of that, he had no blood on his hands. You know, I have preached literally thousands of messages in this city. And I have said before, and I'll say it again today, that nothing scares me more than teaching in a way that leads people to think they are okay before God when they are not. Teachers like that will incur a stricter judgment. I don't want to be a part of that team. Which means when God calls me to give a cupbearer message, I do. And when he gives me a baker message, I do as well. By God's grace. Glory be to God in the church, not the preacher. Glory be to God in the church, and his word is good, whatever word he gives us. Fourth, we need to see that men will fail us. Amen, ladies? Right? Men will fail us. Men stink. No, they're great. Hey, cupbearer, Joseph said, do me a solid. When you get out of here, mention me to the king and tell him I'm here unjustly. Seems fair. I interpret your dream. You get out, tell the king 3 days from now that I'm here unjustly. He didn't. He didn't remember. No gratitude. No hesed given. And Joseph would end up spending 2 more years in prison for a crime he didn't commit. The guilty one got out. The innocent one stayed in prison. Do you know if you begin at the beginning of the Bible, first verse, you go one verse at a time, and somebody at the end of the Bible goes backwards one verse at a time? It's like that, you know, that old algebra question, right? Of a train. Anyways, the ones I always struggled with. If you go one verse at a time from the beginning, one verse at a time from the end, you'll meet in the middle in Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9, where it says this: it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Now, I want to be really clear. This isn't a call to not engage with people, because one of the illnesses of our day is our seclusion from one another. We need one another, but it is a reminder that our ultimate trust shouldn't be placed in another person, because as we know, our parents will let us down. Our kids will let us down. Our boss, our spouse, our friends, siblings, employees, your pastor will let you down. Your government officials even will let you down, believe it or not. In the same way that you've probably let others down too. I know I certainly have. Psalm 56, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, very well-known text. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. He is the only one, by the way. In the same way that God is the only one that we are to love with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, he is the only one that we are to trust with all our heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. So we've seen four things so far: how Joseph responds to trials, how Joseph trusted in God, how Joseph spoke to both sides, and how men will fail us. One last thing. We need to once again see Jesus in this. Do you know who I think the hero of Genesis 40 is? Not Joseph. Good guy. Good guy. We learned a lot from him already. But he's not the hero in my mind. Do you know who the hero is? The cupbearer. The cupbearer. The guy that forgot Joseph? Why him? Well, here's why. Do you know that this isn't the only time in the Bible where someone asks a cupbearer to remember me? Joseph asks the one who drinks the king's cup, the one who stood at the king's side, to remember me. Please do me loving kindness. I'm a prisoner who wants to be set free. Remember me. On the night of his betrayal, on the night of his arrest, early Friday morning, Jesus was praying in a garden. And this is what he said: Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. This cup refers to taking on God's righteous anger towards sin, his wrath and punishment on sin. Jesus asked that this cup be removed. He didn't want to bear this cup, but not his will, but his Father's will be done. His Father's will was that his Son be the cupbearer, that he drink the cup that we were meant to drink. Hours later, after being beaten and tried in a kangaroo court, Jesus was nailed to a cross between two others. One mocked him, but the other said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me. Do me kindness. Remember me. I'm a prisoner who wants to be set free. Remember me." The cupbearer in Genesis 40 didn't remember. He didn't do Joseph kindness, but we're not to trust in men. But Jesus is no mere man. And he did remember, saying to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Sometime after that, while on the cross, we read that Jesus bowed his head. He gave up his spirit. But 3 days later, in 3 days, his head would be raised by the King, eventually ascending to the right hand of the King. And that's why I believe the hero of Genesis 40 is the cupbearer. We need to see that. We need to see Jesus in this. As I close and we respond, a few quick questions. In any prisons currently? Relationship prison? Work prison? Financial prison? Health? Health prison? How are you doing there? Are you trusting in the promises of God? Or is your trust misplaced? Have you become self-absorbed? Insolent, no longer able to see the trouble of others? I don't ask those questions to shame you, but perhaps to reflect on. Anyone let you down lately? Anyone you placed your hope in that's forgotten you? Any misplaced hope? Too much hope in man and princes, not trusting in God with all of your heart, instead leaning on too much of your own understanding. Any chance that you've shrunk back from declaring the whole counsel of God's word? It's not that you've shared anything that's necessarily wrong, you're just not sharing all that is right. If that's you, and who isn't it, at times at least, I invite you to cast your eyes on the cupbearer, the one who drank the drink that we should have drunk, the one who took the pit, though he had done nothing wrong, the one who was sent to prison so we could be set free, the one who took our place so we could take his, the one who always, always offers chesed when we come to him. With that in mind, would you rise, please, Midtown, as we respond to the teaching of God's word? If you're a guest, we always respond to the teaching of God's word in worship because we're not to be mere hearers, but doers. We're to build our lives on the rock that is Christ. So we want to prove to be good soil and respond to the teaching. We're going to worship. Band is going to lead us in worship during this time. We'll also have couples down below that would love to pray with you. But we also, every week when we gather, we remember the death of Jesus with the communion meal. It is interesting, isn't it? That on the night of his betrayal, Jesus gave us a meal to remember him with. That the issue is not that he would forget us, but that we would forget him. It's a meal that has two elements in it, one made by a baker, the other by a cupbearer. The one made by the baker is a symbol of his body. The one made by a cupbearer is a symbol of his blood. This is a meal for all Christians to remember Jesus and his death by. Remember me, he says, for I will always remember you. If you are a Christian, we invite you to this meal during this time of response. Just take a piece of bread and dip it into the wine or the juice. And then on the back end, like I said, Heather will close our time. Let me read the following as we go into this time together from Matthew 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup. The cup bearer took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Amen. Come when you're ready.
Thanks for listening. For more information about Midtown, please go to midtownchurch.com.